You are who you are on the worst day of your life. Listen to that again. You are who you are on the worst day of your life. You're not who you really are on the best day of your life. Anybody can be faithful then. Anyone can be strong in the spirit then. But on that worst day, that worst moment of your life, that's when the real you comes out. The old saying is, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Sooner or later, the real you will come to surface. It'll be the worst moment. In fact, it's that worst moment in life that defines who you really are. It was that way with Jesus. It was his worst moment that defined him as to who he really is. That worst moment in his life. And by the way, you would be, some perhaps, would be surprised to know what the worst moment in his life was. It wasn't Golgotha at the cross. It was Gethsemane in the garden. That was his worst moment. And it defined him forever. I want to talk to you about that very, we don't have much time, very quickly this morning. Take your Bible, please open them up and turn with me and find, if you will, the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to find Mark chapter 14. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Mark 14 and verse 32. We'll talk for just a brief moment about Gethsemane, what we might call his Gethsemane minute or Gethsemane moment. Now, Mark's not hard to find. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first four of the Gospels. It is the second of those first four Gospel, or first of those four Gospel books. While you're finding your place, let me reiterate something Jim said a moment ago and repeat it again. Next Sunday is Easter. We're excited about the crowds that we'll have. Thank you in advance for helping us with the crowd. But the Sunday after that, Celebration Sunday, I want you to be here and be part of that. We'll be baptizing. We'll be talking about the future of the church. I'll be talking about my future in the church. People have been asking how my health is and other things. And I'll be talking about as I see my health and as I see my future. And we'll talk a little bit about it on that day. So I hope you'll be there and be part of that service. Now, if you found Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, we don't need to, I suppose, to go over much detail about the book of Mark. We've preached from it many, many times. You know it's the most concise gospel that we have. There is something I will mention you may not be aware of. Two-thirds of the gospel of Mark has to do with the first 33 and a half years of the life of Christ. But one-third of the gospel, the last third, deals with the last 7 days of the life of Christ. Now, I'm not sure I got that out the way I need to. Let me say it again. The last one-third of the Gospel of Mark has to do with the last 7 days of his life. The first two-thirds deal with the first 33 years. But it's the last one-third that deals with the last seven, am I saying that right? The last 7 days of his life. Why would he devote so much of the content area, so much room, just to one-third of the Gospel for 7 days? Here's why. Mark understood that the things that happened in those 7 days are the things that made the most difference. Everything else would be meaningless, in fact, were it not for those last 7 days. The fact that he walked on water and turned water into wine, healed the sick and gave sight to the blind, all those would just be interesting footnotes in history were it not for the fact of those last 7 days and what happened. And one of the most important events in the last 7 days is the event that took place at Gethsemane. Follow along as I read very quickly. We're getting ready for the Lord's Supper, so we'll move rapidly. Look at verse 32. Mark writes, then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. By the way, Gethsemane is an interesting place. The word Gethsemane means olive press. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. We talk about Gethsemane being a garden, the garden of Gethsemane. It's not a garden the way you and I typically think of a garden. It's not a flower garden or a vegetable garden or botanical garden. It is actually an olive grove or a grove of olive trees. And one of the interesting things about it, you can go there today and it's still there. It's one of the few places in Israel that you can go to and you know that you are exactly where Jesus was. There are other places you go and you ask, you know, for example, I'd like to see the place where Christ was crucified. They may take you to a place called Gordon's Calvary, a very serene place called Gordon's Calvary. Others might take you to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, two different sites. They're not sure which is which. They have a fairly good idea, but they're not certain. Well, when you come to Gethsemane, you know you are where Jesus was. And the reason you know it, because that olive grove is still there. In fact, there are trees in that olive grove now, the root system of which is 2,000 years old. They were there when Christ was there. It's an amazing place to go to. We'll talk about it a little more in a moment. Verse 32, they came to a place which was named or called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. By the way, please note, he takes Peter, James, and John. He leaves all the other disciples outside, but he takes Peter, James, and John. Time and time again throughout the scripture, the New Testament, you'll read of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John. I want you to understand that. Jesus did not have favorites, but he did have intimates, people who were closer to him than others were. Peter, James, and John were closer than the others were. And so he often took them with him. Read again, verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John with him, began to be troubled and deeply distressed, overwhelmed with it. He said to them, "My soul," listen to this, "my soul is exceedingly sorrowful." My heart's breaking, is what he's saying. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther, and he fell down to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless," now listen to this, "not what I will, but what you will." What an extraordinary statement that is. Verse 37. "And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation or tribulation or trial." That's what that word means. Now, put a line under the next statement. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We ought to get an amen from everybody on that one. Amen. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes, listen to this statement, "their eyes were heavy." And underscore this, "they did not know what to answer him or say to him." Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping? Are you resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, because we don't have much time, let me just do a couple of very simple things this morning. Let me make just two simple observations from this text. They're right here on the page. You can see them for yourself. And then after I make these observations quickly, then I want to leave you with a question. The first observation, it's right on the page as you read it. Observation number one, the weakness of the flesh is made clear. As you read this passage of Scripture, probably more than any I know, the weakness of the flesh is made clear. That's exactly what Jesus said. Go again to verse 37. "He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Then this statement, this famous statement, "the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do you understand what he means when he says the flesh is weak? He's not just saying the body is tired. It's more than that. He's saying my body is tired. My emotions are worn out. I'm worn thin. I'm wrought out. In fact, go back to the text for a moment. Look at verse 40. It says, "And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." That's physical exhaustion. And then this strange statement, "they did not know what to answer him." Do you know what that means? Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John deep into the Olive Garden. And he has asked them to stay awake and pray for him. You have to ask the question, why was it so important for Jesus to have them there wide awake? And the only thing I can think of is that at that moment, he was so overwhelmed. He wanted someone with him, someone he knew, someone he could share the load with. That's why he brought them in. But then it says that their eyes grew heavy, and they didn't know what to say to him. What does that mean? Have you ever been involved in a crisis with someone's life and you're trying to help them? Hour after hour, day after day, you're working with these people and you get physically tired. But it's not just that you're physically tired, you're also emotionally wrought out, wrought thin, because you don't know what to say to them. You don't know how to help them. You don't have an answer for them. You don't know how to encourage them. That's what it means when it says their eyes were heavy and they didn't know how to answer him. What were we going to say? I don't think there's a passage in all the Bible that displays the weakness of the flesh better than this. Now, there are other passages. In Psalm 103, the psalmist David talks about our weakness. He says, "God remembers our frame, and he knows we're just dust, we're weak." The Apostle Paul states this, I suppose, in as good a way as any in the New Testament. Paul says of his own weakness, he said, "The things that I would do, I don't do. And the things I would not do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched, weak, pathetic man that I am." It's the same thing as saying, "My spirit's willing, my flesh is weak." Can anybody here relate to that? Your spirit being willing, your flesh being so weak? I relate to it quite well. I think sometimes you relate to it better when you're older. I think when you're young, it's a little more difficult to relate to this. I've known a lot of arrogant young men, a lot of arrogant young pastors. But I haven't met many arrogant old men. I've met a lot of angry and grumpy and grouchy and bitter old men. But I don't know many arrogant old men. Why? Because they've come to the point of understanding. Their spirit may be willing, but their flesh is weak. I've discovered that in my own life more and more. I think about things I would like to do, and then I realize I just can't do them. My spirit's willing. My flesh is weak. You're the same way. We're all like this. When I first came to the church many years ago, I came in 1992. It's been almost a quarter of a century. Did you realize it was that long? A long time. And I remember all the things that we did and all the things that I used to do that I cannot do now. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Now, this passage of Scripture reveals, I don't suppose a better passage anywhere that talks about the weakness of our flesh. Now, let me give you one more thing, though, and then I'm going to close this out quickly. The first observation, the weakness of the flesh is made clear. This is not an excuse, by the way, for sin. It's just an admission of truth. Write down the second observation, then we'll be done. The humanness of Christ is laid bare. The weakness of the Spirit is made clear in the humanness of Christ. I don't know, I've said this before, I do not know whether humanness is a real word, but I liked it, I'm making it up. And as far as I'm concerned, my word is as good as Webster's dictionary, so let's just go with it. The humanness of Christ, the nature. We talk about Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. Nowhere in the Bible do you see this human nature side of Christ more displayed, more laid bare than at this place. He says to his disciples, and this is a powerful statement. In verse 34, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Earlier, it said he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Have you ever had a panic attack? If you've ever had a panic attack, you know what that's like. Your hands begin to sweat. Your legs begin to tremble. Your head begins to pound. Your heart begins to race. You feel like you're going to die. If you've ever had that, multiply that by a few thousand times and you get something of what Jesus was going through at that moment. That was a very emotional time at Gethsemane. I've told the story before, but it always impresses me. Years ago when we were taking our first trip to Israel, we had a lady with us named Lily Frank Fitzgerald. Some of you older ones will remember Miss Lily Frank Fitzgerald. She was 85 years old at the time. She had a very bad back. And often on that tour, as we were traveling in the bus from site to site, she couldn't get off the bus. She didn't want to hold anybody up. She said, "You go on, I'll stay on the bus." I don't know how much of the tour she missed, but she missed quite a bit just trying to stay out of our way. She would often lay on the floor of the bus so her back would stop hurting. But the one place she wanted to see was Gethsemane. Gethsemane is this olive grove at the foot of the Mount of Olives, directly facing the eastern wall of the old city. She wanted to see Gethsemane. So we managed to get her out of the bus and get her to Gethsemane. And she was walking around. There's a wrought iron fence around the olive tree grove. And she managed to hold on to that wrought iron fence and walk around. When time came for us to leave, we started looking for everybody. We accounted for everyone except Miss Fitzgerald. We didn't know where she was, so I went looking for her. In the northern corner of the Mount of the Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the corners come together, I looked and she was standing there with her hands on the wrought iron fence and her face looking in. I walked up behind her to see what she was doing, see if everything was all right. I didn't want to disturb her if she was praying, so I stopped short and I waited for a moment. Then I realized she wasn't praying exactly. She was sobbing. She was crying. So I walked over and put my hand on her shoulder. I said, "Miss Fitzgerald, are you all right?" And she patted my hand and said, "Oh, I'm fine. I'm all right. I was just thinking about what my Lord went through in this place. I have never forgotten that. What our Lord went through in Gethsemane. The cross was one thing, but the decision for the cross was made at Gethsemane. What a powerful place it was." I don't think we quite get the picture here. The Bible says that Jesus cried, "Abba, Father." I think sometimes we have this picture in our mind that when he cried, "Abba," that it was like a whisper or like a whimper. And it's sort of like, "Oh, Father." Or a whisper, "Father, Father, please." But let me make sure you understand something. He did not whimper. He did not whisper. When he cried, "Father," he wailed, "Oh, Father, Abba, Abba." just how do you know he wailed? Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, he cried with a loud voice to him who could save him. He wailed. He cried. You know what the word Abba means? The word Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. If we translate this directly and correctly into our own language, it would be something like this. Daddy! No! Daddy! No! 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 I don't want to go. He wailed. It was the most difficult moment in his life. At that moment, he said yes to the cross. That's all I want to share with you from the text. Two very simple observations. But there is a question. Let me ask it, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper shared. At Gethsemane, Jesus said yes to the cross. Look at me for a moment. Here's my question. Could he have said no? Could Jesus have said no to the cross? I know there are all sorts of nuanced theologies these days talking about the sovereignty and the will of God, and I get all of that. But the question is, could he have said no? Could Jesus have said no to the Father? You say, well, Pastor, doesn't the Bible teach that he was determined from the very from the foundation of the world that he would die on the cross? Yes. But could he have said no? Let me answer that the only way I can. Look at me when I answer. All I know is this. It is the truth that he could have said no. That makes the fact that he did say yes so remarkable. Did you catch that? It is the truth that he did say, he could say no. That makes the fact that he did say yes so remarkable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He could have said no. He could have said, Father, I'm not going to die for Alan or Jeff or Jim or Mike or Alice or Rachel. No, I will not do it. But he did not say no. He said yes. And the truth that he could have said no makes the fact that he did say yes so remarkable. And that is why we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper and remember that moment that our Lord said, yes, yes, I will die